The second book of Chronicles was originally part of 1 Chronicles, written by Ezra between 450 and 425 BC, after Israel's return from exile in Babylon. The book continues the retelling of Israel's history, picking up after King David's death. In similar fashion to 2 Kings, the author focuses in on several kings of Judah, this time excluding the rebellious kings of the north. The stories recall kings that were faithful to the law, who worshiped God alone and rid the kingdom of idolatry. As a result of their obedience, God blessed their reign over the people. These faithful kings are contrasted with new stories of kings who failed to follow God's word, whose ignorant choices ultimately led to the downfall of the kingdom. These character studies are meant to teach future Israelite generations about their family history while emphasizing the importance of living in obedience to God and His Word. Chronicles ends with Cyrus, the king of Persia, proclaiming that the Israelites should return to their home after 70 years of exile in order to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. The nation of Israel is delivered from bondage and given a chance to faithfully follow God while awaiting His promise of a future hope.
That guy has a buttery voice. I don't know who it would be. It's me. Hi. I'm Kyle. I'm one of the staff guys here at RIV. Pleasure to see you all. Yeah. So this past Sunday, we were here at the MSU Union, but we were mixing it up a little bit. We were serving with the Arts and Crafts Show put on by UAB, which is University Activity Board. It's just a group of students who serve the larger student body at MSU. And so at RIV, like, it's just kind of woven into our DNA. It just makes sense to serve in areas within our community that are just right in front of us. And so we figured we're getting kicked out of the ballroom anyways, so we might as well just stay around and help UAB out with the Arts and Crafts Show. And that's exactly what we did. And so it just made sense for us to stick around, serve, and it was fantastic. And over this past week, our staff team, we've just been reflecting on, like, wow, people showed up and they gave of their time. And I was just reminded how neat it is, like how cool it is to actually see the church serve. And I was, and really I still am, I'm like surprised at how simple it is just to be present and serve your community, how that points others and really reminds us of the God who's present with us in our time of need. And this past weekend was not flashy by any means. Like, some of you were pressing a button on an elevator for hours. It's no glitz and glam, but it was proclaiming the gospel. And the gospel, if you don't know, it makes this bold claim that Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God, that He really is the person in whom, like, our hope abides. And it's this hope that frees us up to engage and serve our community without expecting anything in return. And so that's exactly what we did. We showed up and we were able to do that. And once again, hear me clearly, there was nothing flashy about doing this. They were really just mundane tasks, handing out little pieces of paper and pressing the button on the elevator. Nothing flashy about that. But that's much of the Christian life. Like, that's what we do. It's this day-to-day, moment-by-moment trust that God is who He says He is in the midst of all of our mundane stuff. So in the midst of class and family and work life, like all of that, it's this trust that God is who He says He is. But if you're anything like me, you want less to do with the mundane, less to do with the boring, and you really actually, you want the flashy. Let's put it like this way. If you're a sports fan, specifically, if you're a Spartan football fan, do you want the Holiday Bowl or do you want the New Year's Eve Bowl? Yeah, it's no contest. You want the New Year's Eve Bowl. And it's not like we didn't get into a legit bowl, but now that we probably should have been in a New Year's Eve Bowl, this Holiday Bowl, it looks kind of dull, kind of mundane. That's kind of what this thing is like, this desire for the flashy. And this mindset of wanting more, it's really sneaky. because it ends up distorting how we see the world around us. And then we end up having kind of this nagging comparison, like we're comparing one thing over and against another, and it just kind of lingers there. And so this past weekend, while I felt refreshed, I felt encouraged by seeing like all of you show up and serve our community. At the same time, I was a little bummed that it wasn't more flashy. I know this is silly because fundamentally, distributing checkout slips to vendors as they leave the building, there's nothing New Year's Eve bowl-ish about that. It's going to continue to be mundane for as long as that's a task. It just is not sexy. But the point of serving the UAB, it wasn't for notoriety. But in my heart, if I'm honest, that's what I wanted. I wanted Riv's MSU venue to be seen as the best church on campus, whatever the heck that's supposed to mean. But that's where I was at. And there's this saying that bounces around leadership circles and journals and the like, and it goes something like this. So, like, here, let me just see how this actually goes. As a leader goes, so too go those who follow them. And that is a little saying that kind of popped up in my mind as I was feeling bummed out about this not being flashy. Is as a leader goes, so too go those who follow them. And this little saying, it translates to our context. And so I share where my heart's at, like in part to confess, but also because if that's where my heart's at, there's probably some of you here that might have the same kind of feelings going on, that you really did want the flashing. You showed up and you thought it was going to be awesome. And it was, but not quite the awesome you were hoping for. That's that nagging posture of comparison. And really, like my hope for us here at Riv's MSU venue is so that we would actually move towards campus with this posture of love, not seeing what we can get in return when we show up somewhere. Because that posture of comparison, it really steals our joy. Leaves us with this feeling of discontentedness, and ain't nobody got time for that, especially this week, as we wade into a whole book, like a whole book that invites us to recall the God who secures our hope in Christ, the very hope that frees us up to move towards this community in love. And you may not believe me quite yet, but it's my goal to convince you that the book of Chronicles is that book. And you're like, Chronicles, I've heard of that somewhere. It's in the Bible. It's what we're going to open up today. And believe it or not, the book of Chronicles is kind of like a punch in the gut if you let it have its best shot. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to allow Chronicles to give us a nice punch in the gut, a little wake up during finals week to rev the engine, as someone would say. Because the chronicler, what the chronicler is doing is surveying the history of God's covenant faithfulness through King David and his heirs. That's all that's happening. Nothing flashy going on there. But what becomes clear in the midst of all of this is that God's not really interested in the notoriety of the kings who are surveyed or what they're going to bring to the table, and really is not interested in what we bring to the table either. But God is far more interested in the condition of the hearts of these kings. And in the mind of the biblical authors, the heart is the center of your mind and your will. It's really your whole person is in view. And over the past 13 weeks in this thread series that we've been in, we've seen this heart tension on display. It's been playing out between a God who's for Israel and really for all of humanity and a people whose heart constantly longs for something a little more flashy. I mean, think back just a few weeks ago, if you were here with us, we heard about King David. And we see this young man, a shepherd, become king. And then from a position of power and lust, he looks on a woman, the wife of one of his soldiers, brings her to himself, sleeps with her, then has her husband killed in battle, so that he's not exposed. Kind of heavy. And yet even in this mess, it's God's kindness by calling David out on his sin that ends up leading him to humble himself before God and turn back towards him. And because God is far more interested in the condition of our hearts, he actually invites us to do this. He invites us to humble ourselves like David, receive forgiveness and walk in repentance. But maybe you're thinking, okay, Kyle, those are nice churchy words you're throwing at me. Isn't this a little heavy? Like, never killed anybody. Adultery? Nope. I'm not even married, bro. Like, this totally, is this even, are you sure this is even relevant for me? Well, the chronicler thought it was relevant. The chronicler thought, I'm going to compile all this information to kind of put in front of you an opportunity to look into the eyes of a man who would humble himself. So the chronicler, yeah, they would say so. And that's why every ruler beyond King David was held up to him as a standard before God as king and an example of humility to the whole nation, to all of Israel. And sure, like, you could go and read the account, and King David is certainly not the perfect man, not by any means, but he was a man who was willing to admit his faults before God. And so the question the chronicler puts in front of us is, how's that going for you? Like, let's just be honest with ourselves for a second. We're a church full of jacked up people in desperate need of help. I know most of you, I know myself, this is true. And if this is your first time to RIV, welcome. We're messed up, that's why we need Jesus, that's why we're here. We're glad that you're here with us. But man, like, I know some of you know my faults. I know many of yours. And I'm not talking about things like, oh, Kyle, don't get Kyle going. He's a real chatterbox. Like, I'm not talking about faults like that. I'm talking about the bitterness that you have towards the person sitting in the row just in front of you. I'm talking about the incessant gossip that has been on your lips for this whole semester. Not gossip about maybe what's going on with the celebs in Hollywood. I'm talking about gossip about the person who lives in the same house as you. So how's that going for you? See, the chronicler doesn't want us to be fools and say that we're faultless. And then just try to, like, hide our sin and as though people won't see it. So that's why the chronicler is showing us different kings, all in comparison to David, because David was a man who would humble himself, who would air out his faults before God. And so he wants us to see, the chronicler wants us to see that there's a way to follow God and that there's a way to reject God. I mean, just listen to how the chronicler frames these different kings. And if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn on over to 2 Chronicles. You can find it in the table of contents, no shame right there, or flip, tap, whatever you got to do. It's probably on the screen. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. This is what we read right here. Ahaz was 28 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. And now keep your finger right here, and then just, like, turn the page over. So just keep your finger there, flip, or scroll, whatever. Yeah, scroll down, I don't know. This is what we read, beginning at chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, another introduction formula to another and different type of king. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, you know, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And so in both instances here, King David is the reference. And yet, were both these kings the son of David? Well, yes and no. Yes, in that they're both descendants from the line of David of the tribe of Judah. And no, in that Ahaz is legit, like, Zeke's dad, Hezekiah's dad. So the chronicler's doing something here. And as the chronicler is going to account for both of their rules, they're both going to be measured up against David. And hold on to that, because David isn't just the reference for the past. David is going to be the template for the future. And for the remainder of our time, like, what we're going to do is we're going to look into the lives of these two kings. And And really, we're going to do that as we try to labor and heed the chronicler's call to remember this God who secures his followers' hope. And so you have your finger there still. Turn back to chapter 28, and we're just going to pick right up in the middle of verse 1 here. And he, Ahaz, did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And right here, the chronicler assumes that we know that there's this way of living, this way of being human, that's all about following God. And that there's also a way of being human that's about rejecting God. And so the chronicler makes this assumption and asks this question. This question it's not jumping off the page, but it's kind of sunken down in between the lines. And the question is this: where are you at on this? It's this diagnostic question. I'm assuming that you know these two ways, following and rejecting. Ahaz and Hezekiah, where are you at on this? And for some of you who grew up in churchianity, you know all about this Jesus thing. And what's before you right here is this way of following Jesus that sometimes is a little bit more difficult because there's people who get in your face and they say, what's going on? And so it's a little bit more difficult. And because of your background with churchianity, you know about that. But then sometimes there's also this other way that's a little bit easier, and it's the way of rejecting God. And the question that's kind of sunken down of this is where are you at on this? Is there any tension in your heart in this matter? Is there any tension between following and rejecting God? Because for Ahaz, man, there's no apparent tension in his heart. He's rejected God. He's built places of worship to other gods and even killed his children as an act of worship to those gods. I mean, certainly this is a man who is deaf and blind and thick to his heritage. Just like just a generation before his father Jotham, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And more so, you take it back two generations, his granddad, Uzziah, he set himself to seek God. And he was instructed in the fear of the Lord, which is like the awe. It's not that he's scared of God. It's that he holds God in awe. And he was instructed in this fear of the Lord by the prophet Zechariah. And yet, when conflict comes Ahaz's way, when it's on the horizon, rather than draw upon his heritage and remember the God of his fathers, remember Yahweh, this king of Judah, he calls out to another. And in a parallel account to 2 Chronicles is 2 Kings. And this is what we read. You don't have to jump over there. Just follow along with me. And so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, and listen to this, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me. So not only does Ahaz ignore his heritage, he like flat out rejects it. And so Jotham and Uzziah and David, their humble ways are overtaken by the flashy king of Assyria. And ironically, the king of Assyria who makes this deal with Ahaz to come, he says, yes, I'll recognize your sonship. You give me homage and I'll come to you. I'll come to your aid. But the king of Assyria, he reneges on his deal. And instead of offering the support that he promised Ahaz, he afflicts them. And so what's Ahaz do? Well, you might think, okay, Ahaz is going to get it right here. He's going to remember David. He's going to remember the man who humbled himself before God when real conflict came. But is that what Ahaz does? Nope. Get this, guys. Ahaz tries to pay the guy off. It's like, I know you were going to come and strengthen me, but then you saw, this is the land of milk and honey. I know it's good. So I can understand that you've come in and you've pillaged our town and, you know, you've taken our wives and our, you know, captive, and you've made our sons your weapons of war. I understand this. It's Israel. It's Judah. It's a good place. I understand. But now, how about this? Can I just pay you? How about this? I'll give you some money, and then you're going to come in and you're going to offer me the support that you said you were going to give me. Well, the king of Assyria, being the flashy king of Assyria he is, he's thinking, actually, I have no idea what he's thinking. The text doesn't say, but here's what I think the king of Assyria was thinking. What a sucker. What a sucker. Yep, I'll take your money, bro. I got this. Hey, yo, Tiglath, should we go in? No, dude, pump the brakes. He's just going to pay us. We got this. Just chill. So this is what happens when I read the Bible. It turns into, I don't know, like MTV Cribs or something. But this is the scene that's going on. You're like, are you serious? This guy. This had to be the moment. No, so he doubles down. King of Assyria totally screws him over. And then he just, in frustration, he goes and doubles down on just full faithlessness. And he takes the instruments of worship from the temple of the God of his fathers, and he just destroys them. And then he starts worshiping other gods and kings of the surrounding areas. So is this the king? Is this king of Judah, this Ahaz, is he a son of David? Yes, reluctantly, yeah. And absolutely not. See, the blood of his fathers may run through his veins, but he is the furthest thing from a son of David. And if you're like me, you're asking this question, how in the world did Ahaz come from the line of David? Like, how does this happen? This guy is a mess. But as some of the parents here would say, there's no promise in parenting. If we were to turn back to the beginning of 2 Chronicles, we'd meet King Solomon. And King Solomon is known as like the wisest man of his time. And he said this to some of his sons, some of his boys. And he says this in Proverbs 9. This will be up on the screen. Said, the fear of the Lord, this awe of God, yeah, that's the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so this is what the wisest man says to his sons. Then after Solomon's death, Rehoboam, his own flesh and blood, his own son, rejects his dad's instruction. And because of that, the nation of Israel literally breaks in two. And there's no promise in parenting. And more so, the sobering reality that Chroniclers puts in front of us is that faith is not inherited. It's not like a genetic trait. You don't get blue eyes, blonde hair, and a little bit of Jesus. Like, that's just not how this works. And so, once again, how in the world could a faithless man like Ahaz come from the line of David? And this may sound like a cop-out, and it kind of felt like it as I was writing it and thinking through it. But in God's providence, like in God's control, that's where he placed him. Like Ahaz didn't choose where he was born. Just like his son Hezekiah, he didn't choose where he'd be born. That's just real life. But as the chronicler shows us, Ahaz, in many respects, what he does is he gives us a window into some of the darkest parts of our hearts, the ones that refuse to accept God despite our heritage, the parts of our hearts that reject God. That's really scary, but don't miss this right here. God never rescinds his offer to follow him, regardless of what family you come from. He never rescinds his offer to follow him. And for me, these accounts, they land especially heavy. Like, I don't come from a Christian background. And so I read these passages, and naturally, I think about my family. And more specifically, I think about my dad and how we really have no relationship to speak of. And I'm so thankful that faith, like, it isn't a matter of inheritance. I'm so thankful that God seeks after us, that he puts us right where he wants us, and that it doesn't matter what you've done or where you're going, but that God meets us in our mess, and he gives us an opportunity to humble ourselves before him. I'm so thankful that I didn't inherit the faith of my father. I love my dad. It's hard to say that. But I'm thankful that God never rescinds his offer, because his offer of faith is always there. And so I now get to faithfully point to Jesus, who sought after me. So these passages, they land heavy, because you get one dad to one son rejecting one dad, and it's just a mess. One guy wants the flashy, the other one wants Jesus, and you think, man, when's it going to stop? Well, it hasn't. It hasn't. But what's beautiful about that is that God hasn't stopped seeking after us and his son, proclaiming his freedom through his word. And so if your family's like mine, man, it's a mixed bag of emotions. It's a cluster fluster most of the time. But at the end of the day, like, I have just as many faults that I'm bringing into this. And so I got to own them. I got to own them. And how I do that is I just throw myself at the mercy of God. I throw myself at the mercy of our God, who has not and who will not rescind his offer to follow him. And so that offer is on the table for all of us, for you, for me. I need it every morning, and I'm so thankful that it's renewed every stinking morning. And we're not told what Ahaz's relationship was like with Hezekiah, his son. And really, that's just not how biblical narratives work. It's not like watching security camera footage with every little detail and minutia from that scene. It's just not how it goes. But what we do know is that something shifts in Hezekiah's life. We do know that something has changed, that there's a contrast between he and his father Ahaz. And so turn with me to 2 Chronicles, starting in chapter 9. We'll pick up in verse 3. And listen, as I'm reading through this, just try and pick out those things that just even sound different than his father Ahaz. Chapter 29, verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord. That is, set it apart, make it unique for me, consecrate it. The God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem. And he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be ministers and make offering to him." You see the difference? It's big. It's to the house his father neglected, the house of God, the temple. Hezekiah flips the script on his family history, and he makes it his first important task to reopen this place, the temple for worship. And unlike his father before him, he knows his heritage. Like, there's no hiding from the faithlessness of Ahaz. Super clear. But his faith, Hezekiah's faith, that is not defined by the faithlessness of his father. And so just after Hezekiah, he calls the Levites and the priests collective attention to their father's negligence and that led to the slavery of their families. And he says this to them. He says, now it is in my heart. It's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord. And for us as modern readers who don't deal in covenantal language, this can be a throwaway line. But when it comes to the Bible, this is the most serious language you'll encounter. Because covenants were considered life or death arrangements. And very rarely do we think about these terms anymore except for one institution, except for marriage. So think about the last wedding you were at. And it's likely that nearing the end of the ceremony that whoever was officiating the wedding said this little line to the bride and the groom, invited them to say, until death do us part. And even then, we might just gloss over this, but until death do us part, the severity there, that's covenantal language. And when the king made a covenant, when the king bound himself to God, the whole nation did it. The whole nation made this covenant. And unlike Ahaz, his father, who rejected everything that stood for the Lord, who rejected his heritage, Hezekiah, he binds himself to God. And he looks at Yahweh in confidence. And notice that it's in his heart, the center of his whole person. That's where the binding happens. And really, to bind oneself to God is to humble oneself. Because a covenant says, I will not do this without you. So when you see a marriage, you see two people who have said, I simply cannot, I simply will not do this without you. And the difference between a covenant and a contract is a contract says, I'll do this alongside of you. But a covenant says, I desperately need you. I cannot do this without you. So he makes a covenant. And this is where God desires his followers to be, choosing to depend on him, not as a means to an end, but like the very end itself. And I love that the chronicler draws our attention to this, to Hezekiah's desire for a covenant, because following God isn't about getting more for God or getting more from him. It's not about like what we will bring to God when we serve the UAB at an arts and crafts show. Now, following God is about getting God himself. And yet we can easily get that twisted, that following God is about getting God for ourselves. And so you may entirely disagree with me on this point. And you may be tracking through in your mind and saying, okay, Kyle, you're telling me that God is enough in the face of the cancer that is plaguing my family right now. You're telling me that God is enough as I'm about to fail another class. Yep, that's what I'm telling you. But I'm thankful that it's not just me. I'm thankful that I can stand on the sure ground of the scriptures, that I can look back to the chronicler who's seen God's covenant faithfulness play out even in the face of Ahaz's. And so, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. And so for us to remember and reflect not only on the God who secures our hope, but is our hope, I think it's probably one of the most challenging things for us to do. Because it just sounds like some religious nicety. Like this is the thing that people say to you in a time of tension, in a time of mourning, oh, God is enough. And you want to slap them in the face because your heart is broken. You don't know what to do. Like, seriously, all you're going to do is tell me that God is enough. And so I've had the misfortune of telling this to people, and I've had the great fortune of them not slapping me, but being gracious towards me, of saying he is, but it's really difficult. And so if this is a season that you're in where you are doubting that God is enough, you are in a good place because you are sitting next to people who have been there or will be there. You are hearing from someone who has been and will be, in that spot sooner or later. And so we bind ourselves to a God who is faithful. And then we enter into a community that would call us to rightly remember this God. And we do so by opening up to chapter 30, verse 1. And so go there with me. So Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh so that they could come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and to keep the Passover of the Lord, the God of Israel. So he sends out these letters and they come together and they agree that this is a good idea. And we pick it up in verse 6. And so couriers, they went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters to the king, from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, in Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. And listen up, y'all. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. And the call for covenant commitment is no small thing, but that is precisely what Judah and all of Israel and everyone in this room needs to desperately hear. The call to covenant commitment, that God never rescinds his offer to come to him, even in the face of us rejecting him. Because we know the consequences of sin are real. Let me check that. Some of us reject that idea. We may not know. We may entirely disagree with the fact that the consequences of sin are real. And because you grew up in churchianity, you've heard preachers and teachers your whole life telling you that you're a sinner in desperate need of Jesus. But think of that person. You know the one from earlier, the one a couple rows ahead of you? The one who you've been this harboring, this bitterness towards? The one who you can hardly stand to sit next to. When you look at them, your stomach turns. That person, those feelings, those consequences of sin are real. But maybe you just call it venting. I'll let the Spirit of God do something, keep you up at night on that one. Because sin does have real consequences and they do bear themselves out. They have a funny way of finding us out that way. And though sins are many, man, our God, his mercy is more. We sing about that because it's true. We cling to this God of mercy. And we really may sit far removed from this division that Israel faced, but we're very near to this call to yield ourselves to the Lord. I mean, notice Hezekiah's words here really carefully. He says, do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Say this another way. Your past does not have to be your present. God is calling you to himself. So turn and come home to him. And the sad thing about a call like this is that we are often the very people standing in the way of responding to that. We think unless we have all the information right, all the facts checked, that we really can't know for certain whether God will come through. And so we just linger And we get bogged down in the search for more information, more flash, more certainty, more self-reliance. And then we miss the end of the passage. We miss verse 9. We miss that the Lord our God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. And some of us, really all of us, would do well to heed Hezekiah's word and yield ourselves to the God who is gracious and merciful. And I know that these words were written for Israelites like millennia ago. But despite the fact that they were not written to us, they are so for us. These words are so for us. And this call to remember the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Israel, and how he delivered them from slavery in Egypt and led them through the wilderness into a land that they might flourish. This may seem very distant, and yet we are very near to this call at the same time. And that's where the scriptures sit us. They sit us between the past and the present and the future with a God who says, my mercy is more. Come to me. I will not turn my face from you. And this is a good word from Hezekiah. And if we were to read on, we'd see that the people answer Hezekiah's call. And that they come, they descend on the temple, they offer up praise to God. Worship is rightly given to the right God. And they remember the Passover. They remember that God really did deliver them from Israel or from Egypt into the land of Israel. He made a way out from under the heavy hand of slavery in Egypt. But just as soon as this hope starts to bud, just as soon as hope is restored under Hezekiah's reign and God is rightly worshiped, we turn the page and we witness Hezekiah's heart being pulled by the lure of the flashy for the honor, the recognition. He wants more. Like, he wants the New Year's Eve bowl. That's all Hezekiah wants. He wants the flashy New Year's Eve bowl. He wants it all. He wants the honor that's due to God alone. And remember, it was God alone who set the temple apart for himself. It was God alone who delivered the Israelites. It was God alone who secured the covenant. And now this man whose heart's desire in the first year of his reign was to bind himself to God is now in a place where he really just needs himself and the praise and adoration, the flash from the other nations. That's how this mindset is sneaky. It draws us away. And then we ask, is this man the son of David? Well, yes and no. And the chronicler's account of Hezekiah's reign, like, it prompts us to hope that God would actually restore the nation of Israel and then the whole world. It prompts us to do that, but it leaves us wanting, because Hezekiah and his son after that aren't really the ones who bring restoration. And so with him, what's in it for me? That's what we're all asking, right? With him, what's in it for me? Well, turn with me to the gospel according to Matthew. If you just keep flipping to the right, you'll get there. And we only need one verse from this, so this is legit. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is what we read. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. If we wanted to read that a different way, this Christ, Christos, is the Greek of the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach, also known as King. So let's read that again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the King, the son of David. Was this the son of David? Well, no. And yes, in every single way. So what's in it for you and what's in it for me is that Jesus the Christ is the true son of David. That Jesus is the ultimate display of God's covenant faithfulness to those who would follow him. And that Isaiah, a contemporary of Hezekiah, a prophet of his time, this is what he says. Check this out in Isaiah 22. He says, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. See, for the chronicler, David is the standard. But for us, Jesus is the fulfillment. That's the reality of the person and work of Jesus, is that where Hezekiah and Ahaz and Solomon and David, where those kings fell short, our King Jesus stands strong as the true son of David, as the realization and fulfillment of our hope. And the gospel makes this bold claim that Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God, really is the person in whom our hope abides. And that is who the chronicler points us to, is this true son of David. He's the one who enters into the mess. He enters into our desire for the flashy. He enters into our pride, into our foolishness, into our bitterness. And he bears it like the good king he is. And he bears the weight of our sin before our heavenly Father. And he says, cling to me. Bind yourself to me, because apart from me, you can do no thing. Turn to me, and I will not turn away my face from you. So will you? Will you bind yourself to the true Son of David? That's what the chronicler's asking. That's what Jesus begs of us. Will you do so? Like, I do not want your head to hit your pillow this break without you asking the question, will I do this? Have I done this? Is he enough for me? Or is he only enough if I secure the job? Is he only enough if this relational tension going on over here just is gotten rid of? Then he's enough. I hope that that keeps you up at night. Is Jesus enough? Because this is what this whole Christmas season is going to point you to, is the question of, is this Jesus enough? And in a culture that's going to celebrate the more and the flashy, we who are followers of Jesus get to ask the question of ourselves, is he enough? And then pray and say, God, stir my affections for you and for you alone, because I want the answer to be yes. And what I love is that Jesus just lays it on thick. And that's why when he is on the way to the cross, he can have a meal with some friends. And as he has this meal with some friends on a Passover, he can take some bread, and he can bless this broken bread, and he can give it to his closest friends. And then listen to what he says after he's broken the bread in Matthew 26. He says, take it. Eat, this is my body. And then he takes a cup, and then he gives thanks, and he gives it to him. And this is what he says. He says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so when we do not choose to bind ourselves, Jesus binds himself. And he binds himself to the point of death, and he knows it's coming. And that's what the true Son of David does. That's what our King Jesus does. He's not a feel-good puppet king. He is the king who calls us to himself to remember that he is the one in whom our hope is secured. So let that just linger and ask, do I believe it? Is he? And then think of every area in your life where you've rejected him. And let that weigh. And then know that there is hope, because his mercy is more, and your past does not have to be your present, and your present does not have to be your future, because his mercy is more. So let's pray about that. Father God, I am What is there to say to a God who's extended himself, who's extended love toward us in his son? God, I'm thankful that our faith is not something we inherit, but it's this gift that you give us by your grace. So Lord, I would just pray for all of us here tonight that that we receive you, that we're willing to receive the grace and the mercy that you extend to us in your son. And God, would all of us here at Ribs MSU Venue, at your church, be able to say, yes, yes, he is enough, and I need his help for that to be true. And so God, we just pray for your help, for the power of your spirit to embrace your grace, to embrace your mercy, because we desperately, desperately need it. Amen.